Well, thank you, guys. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we're finally going to finish out our time in that chapter this morning. While you get there, I just want to remind you of something. Within your bulletins, you should have a little insert that looks something like this. Tomorrow is Sanctity of Life Day, National Sanctity of Life Day, and so it's a time when we are called to just an awareness of the sanctity of life in particular, but attendant to that is the problem of abortion in our country. And so a lot of times we will spend focused, extended time on that topic, especially on the Sunday before Sanctity of Life Day during the week, or if it falls on a Sunday. This year we've decided not to devote like the entire service to it or a major part of it because, frankly, we don't shy away from that topic at any other time throughout the year. And so anytime that comes up, anytime the issue becomes a matter of discussion, we discuss it. It is not the only problem that we face in our culture and our country, but it is a huge, huge problem. I think most would have to agree that it is a national scourge from a sinful standpoint. The numbers are increasing at a rate that's so difficult to track that it's almost futile to try to quote statistics. In 2015, for instance, say I'm going to go ahead and violate what I just said, but in 2015, more than 900,000 lives were lost to abortion, and that was a decrease from the year before. So this continues to happen on a regular basis. It continues to be a major problem. There is some ebb and flow to it. There is some decrease to the issue, but the bottom line of the matter is that it is still a major problem. And the United States, as a country, is among the highest abortion-producing countries on the entire face of the globe. We're number 5 or 6 out of the whole world. So it is a major problem for us. That said, we don't want to focus so much on the problem as we do want to focus on what you can do about the solution, because quite frankly, we're not here to wring our hands and go, oh gosh, we have problems. We know that, but that's not really the Christian way to just wring our hands and go, gosh, what are we going to do about all of this? This is horrible and let's just feel bad about it. That's not really the point of all this. The point is to wake you up again, just sort of to stir you up and say, hey, listen, this is a problem. There are things you can do about it. It's not really enough to just go, hey, I don't like that this is a problem, unless you're going to kind of put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. Okay, and so there are opportunities for you to help. One of the most readily available and easy opportunities have to do with the Pregnancy Help Center here in Katy, which is one of our supported missions. You can give to that ministry either through the church here or give directly to the Pregnancy Help Center. You can give of your time and your efforts. You don't necessarily have to counsel to give of your time and efforts. We've had community groups who have gone and done community service projects with them, organizing donation closets and things of that nature. Speaking of which, you can give donations. But you can also, as I said, give of your time and efforts. If you want to be in the counseling area, fine. If you want to be in a more administrative area, fine. Anything you might do could help. And somebody who can help you get plugged in that way would be Teresa Mancuso, who's already been a longtime volunteer there at the Pregnancy Center and from what I hear, is pretty indispensable over there. So go talk to her. She can give you all of the information that you need about how you can get involved there. That's thing one. Thing two is you can get involved by maybe even doing some other types of things. For instance, you can give to other ministries and other initiatives that support life. You can give to political causes that support life if you choose to do that. You can also consider to do things as drastic as abortion. You consider to do things as drastic as adoption, which, I say it's drastic, but it's actually a really beautiful thing. And in fact, we've got one of our own family, our church family, who is involved in that process currently, and we'll be sharing more about that with you in the future. But all that to say, consider that. And if you're interested in those options, again, talk to me, talk to one of the elders. We can potentially help you at least get plugged in with resources to consider that direction. And then lastly, vote your conscience on that issue. And, people say, Can't be a one-issue voter. Well, this is one of those issues that's kind of a deal killer, in my opinion. It's kind of—I've put it to you like this before. If somebody were to come on your door and knock and say, "Listen, I want you to vote for me in the upcoming election," and they gave you their whole platform and point by point by point, you're in lockstep with them. And you're thinking, "This is exactly who I've always wanted to represent me in government. Finally, a governmental savior." But then they come up and they say, "Except though, I'm actually also a very active member of the KKK." Okay, so that would kind of be a deal killer, right? Like once you get to that point, you'd be like, well, it's been nice talking to you, okay? This is one of those, all right? So you just can't vote for someone who would sanction the killing of the unborn. So that said, take it for what you will. I'm an unabashedly one-issue voter on that point. You do what you will with it. Regardless, tomorrow's the day. Remember it in prayer. Consider what you can do to actually help pursue a solution to the problem rather than just wringing your hands over the problem. Fair enough? Okay. Let's get to our text. Genesis chapter 3, 17 to 24. We've been camped out for a while in Genesis 3, and we've been focusing on the fall and on the curse. And, you know, most people probably, if you told them that, we're going to focus on Genesis 3 and we're going to stay there for several weeks, they might not think that that was a particularly appealing prospect. We want to spend that much time focusing on the fall of humanity, that much time focusing on the curse. But I hope that as we've spent time in this text, you've not only seen the ugliness of this passage that's so familiar to so many of us, so expected, but that you also maybe have seen some beauty that was unexpected, some things that you didn't expect to see come from this text, or maybe that you just don't see jump off the page at you. Maybe you're already familiar with them, but it's good to be reminded of them. Donald Gray Barnhouse once told a story about Sir Edward C. Burne-Jones, who was a prominent artist in England during the latter part of the 19th century. Sir Edward was invited to his daughter's house for tea, and when he showed up there, he found that he was going to have tea not only with his daughter, but with her daughter, his little granddaughter, who was at that time about 4 years old. The thing about four-year-olds and tea is, four-year-olds can be a little bit rambunctious at times. I can validate that from personal experience in case anybody's questioning whether that's true. And so the little girl was getting a little bit rowdy, a little bit out of hand, and she became increasingly poorly behaved to the point where finally her mother had enough and she sent her to stand with her nose in the corner. And the little girl sniffles, oh. Some of us have our Amber Alerts turned on our phones, I see. Speaking of little girls, hopefully not. Hopefully that's like a weather alert. So the little girl sniffles, broke his heart. She's standing in the corner and she's kind of, you know, crying quietly there. Broke his heart. But Sir Edward, being the well-trained and sort of well-mannered grandfather that he was, he didn't interfere at all. He just sat by and watched his sweet little granddaughter receive her punishment and serve her time. But the very next morning, unexpectedly and without a word, he showed up at his daughter's door again. And this time he had his paints and his palette on hand. He cheerfully wished his daughter a good morning, and then he made his way straight over to that corner that the little girl had been in, and he began to paint. But this time, he wasn't painting the sort of normal, weighty, formal pieces he produced or the religious imagery so invested with emotion that he'd become famous for. No, on this occasion, the artist painted a kitten chasing his tail. In another place, lambs playing in a field. Over on the other side, there were goldfish swimming in the sunshine and blowing little bubbles. And when he was done, the walls on both sides of that corner were decorated with beautiful renditions of scenes tailor-made to delight the heart of a child. Sir Edward was a man who understood that consequences were necessary in order to correct a wayward child, but he also loved that little girl fiercely. And he figured that if she ever had to be punished again by standing in that corner, at least he'd give her something beautiful to look at. And so he had painted these things for her. And in many ways, our passage and really the entire chapter of Genesis 3 parallels that story. Because what we've seen in Genesis 3 is the sin of our first parents and the consequences that sin demanded. But even in the midst of that consequence, we've also seen the graceful hand of a father who dearly loves the ones that he's created. Our text this morning is not going to depart from that pattern. We're going to see some consequences. We're going to see some things here. We're still stuck in the middle of the curse. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I have kind of a shady little scheme that I do. Whenever I come to a difficult passage of Scripture, I see what Matt Lear's doing that week. Okay? So, you know, there's one imprecatory psalm in all of the Psalms of Ascent. And so I found that one. I said, hey, Matt, what do you think? You want to preach the imprecatory psalm? I'm going to go on vacation that week. There's, you know, we have a text that talks about, you know, the need for wives to submit to their husbands. What's Matt doing this weekend? Okay. Limited atonement, L's for Lear, N for limited. I think that sounds like a text for Matt. And so, yeah, so this is the kind of thing I do. I tried to saddle Matt with the curse, and he pulled a shady trick on me, and he only went through half of it, actually about two-thirds, because he covered the curse on the snake and on the woman, but he left the curse for the man. All that to say, we're looking for a new associate pastor. Just kidding. Actually, in all seriousness, I was very... I benefited greatly from Matt's treatment of the text that he covered. I saw some things that I'd not noticed before, things I'd not paid attention before. Thanks, Matt. You served us well. I appreciate it. But we do need to pick up where he left off, which is in the middle of that curse. And so I had said that I was going to kind of outline, you know, we're in outlines within outlines within outlines. This sermon is kind of the inception of sermons, if that makes any sense to anybody. Probably not. But the point is we're within outlines here, and I was going to kind of zone in on those outlines. My wife said, nah. And so we're not going to do that. Because it was more ingredients than cake, to use one of Ron's analogies. So all that to say, I'm just going to give you the outline of the passage we're currently in. And if you want to know kind of how that fits in, I've covered it before in pieces. If you're kind of a type A note taker type and you want to see how the structure works, come see me afterwards. I'll lay it out for you as quickly as I can. Here's what we're going to see this morning, though. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3 and going down through the end of the chapter, we're going to see three things. We're going to see consequences and grace. Specifically, we're going to see the consequence, we're going to see covering, and we're going to see consummation. So I went ahead and did the alliteration thing for you this morning. We're going to see consequence, covering, and consummation. So you pray with me, and then we'll read our text together, and we'll walk through those points. Father, we come this morning asking, as always, for your help and for your grace to lead us through our study of your word. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would change us, that you would make us and mold us, you would convict us of sin and the need for repentance where it's needed, that you would encourage us, that you would draw us to the feet of the Savior, that we would be conformed to his image and walk away here a little bit more beautiful for having been so. And we'll ask all these things in your name. Amen. So what I'd like to do is just go ahead and begin at the beginning of chapter 3 and just read this chapter together. So if you will, let's begin at chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then Adam said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is a heavy text. It's full of sin, it's full of consequence, it's full of curse, but it's also full of grace. So with that in mind, look with me, beginning in verse 17 to 19, and we're going to look at the consequence of Adam's sin. We're specifically going to focus today on the curse relating to Adam. And I say it that way on purpose, deliberately, the curse relating to Adam. This is not a curse on Adam. This is a curse relating to him, and we'll touch on that in just a few minutes. Consider these things. Verse 17, to Adam he said, Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, within these verses, God gives two reasons for the consequences, and then he's going to give two consequences. And as Matt pointed out last week, the punishment is tailor-made to fit the crimes. It's a sort of a poetic balance here. And so he's going to give these two reasons, and then he's going to give two consequences that fit the reasons that he just gave. Now, the two reasons are in verse 17, and really, they both fall into the same category of sin. They're a disordering of headship. A disordering of headship. They're a perversion of God-ordained structure and authority. The first reason that God gives Adam for the coming consequence is that he, quote, listened to the voice of his wife. Now, please listen very, very closely, because I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression here. Okay? Men, for many of us, myself included, our marriages would actually improve if we would put some effort into learning to be better listeners to our wives. Okay? So please don't hear what this text is saying as something it's not saying. For most of us guys, we would do better to be better listeners of our wives, not only of their hearts, but of their counsel. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings here, but I know most of you guys, and let's be perfectly honest, a lot of our wives are smarter than us. Right? Okay, so we owe them that. They deserve to be heard by us for their good and for ours. There's a reason married men live longer on average than unmarried men. Okay? So God gave her to you as a helper, and the way he meant for her to help you may just be that she's there to keep from did something dumb becoming what's written on the line of your death certificate for cause of death. Okay? So she deserves to be listened to. She deserves to be heard. It's not what Adam did in listening to her that's the problem. This is not listening like he heard her. He internalized what she said. This is not listening like your wife says, I wish you would just listen to me sometimes. This is listening like kids say when they say to each other, I don't have to listen to you. You're not my mom. You're not my dad. This is a listening that has the idea of obedience. What Adam did was obey his wife in contradiction to the clear word of God. It's not that he listened to her in a basic sense. It's that he listened to her and obeyed her at the expense of a higher authority. And he was supposed to be the leader. Chiefly, he was supposed to be the leader in spiritual matters. In matters relating to God, as her God-given head, he was to love her as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. That is to say, he was to put his backside on the line for the sake of her health and spiritual well-being. He was to lay down his life, as it were, to see her flourish in her relationship to her God. Men, your job as the head of your wife is not to be the domineering boss of her. It's not. That's not what it's about. She doesn't need a daddy. Most likely, she's already got one of those. She's been raised and she's not a child anymore. In fact, if complementarianism and roles in marriage look to you like domineering control and meticulous authority, I hate to break it to you, but you look a whole lot more like the curse than the ideal. Okay, that was the substance of God's speech to Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, Matt touched on this in his sermon, but that's a statement about headship and authority and submission. That's what God's talking about here. Desire in this context points to a desire for control and inordinate authority. In the Hebrew, the root word is a word that means to run over or to overflow, to just steamroll, to go right over something. So since Eve chose to disorder the downline of headship that God had established, part of the curse that God pronounced in connection with her was that she would forever struggle with the ambition to dominate or run over her husband, to continually pervert the good and satisfying order of headship that God had created for both husbands and wives. But not only would she desire to dominate him, he would dominate her. It wasn't just the desire that would be the consequence. It was that her desire would be frustrated. And to the degree that she did willingly fight her natural tendency to try to override him and instead submitted to her husband's leadership, he would quite often make that a treacherous and costly thing to do because he would rule over her. The word rule in this context carries with it the idea of inappropriate subjugation, of an abuse of authority. It's not servant leadership like Christ showed the church. It's dictatorial, authoritarian rule. The curse wasn't that there would be a structure of headship and authority. It wasn't that there would be a structure of submission in place. God created man and woman before the fall to exist in that kind of structure. In that kind of headship, submission, authority, structure. Now, the problem was that the structure was going to be a tangled knot of disorder from this point forward. That it was going to be a mess. For the woman's part, she would still be called to submit to her husband's leadership and obedience to God, but that would no longer be for her a natural inclination. It's gone from being a matter of joy naturally embraced to being a matter of discipline and self-control. There's a reason it's called submission. If you already agreed to begin with, there's no submission involved. That's what you were going to do already. Okay, so there's a natural inclination that has gone away with the fall. For the man's part, he's not going to make headship and submission any easier than she does. Not only is it difficult to lead someone who won't be led, but also it's difficult to lead, frankly, if your leadership is corrupt. In spite of our calling to lead our wives in a self-sacrificial, nurturing, loving way that seeks her good, her flourishing above all else, we still, to this day, guys, men, husbands, every single one of us tend toward extremes depending on the moment. Tell me in your heart of hearts as you think about this, if this isn't true, we will tend towards either passivity, as Adam did when he stood by and watched his wife enter into sin and temptation. We will not give her anything to submit to or follow, even if she wanted to, because we simply refuse to lead. Or we will tend towards domineering dictatorship. Leadership that looks nothing like what Christ does. Leadership that looks nothing like him, but seeks our own power and self-interest over her well-being. You're going to do what I say to do because I'm in control. I'm the leader. I'm the boss. That's how it's supposed to be. Get with the program. So we'll tend towards one of those extremes. It's really hard to toe that middle line. It's really, really difficult. That's part of the curse. That came very naturally before the fall. It came very naturally for Eve to submit to her husband because he was a perfect leader before the fall, until the moment when he wasn't. So this is the curse. This is what has come by that. So husbands, we're called to lead our wives by laying down our lives to see the precious gift that God gave us in our wives drawn closer and closer every day to the feet of her Savior. So let me ask you a question. This is kind of where the rubber hits the road. You should ask yourself this. Has your wife grown? Is she growing now, spiritually, at least in part, because of your influence in her life? Are you any spiritual good to her at all? Would she be on the same trajectory with or without you? If not, Or if so, in that case, if you've not been any spiritual good to her, it's time we got real with ourselves and did some business in the area of repentance. It's time we started saying, hey, I'm not being a very good leader. It's time for me to step up. Adam, he listened to his wife. He obeyed her. Even when he knew that obeying her would be disobeying God, he failed to lead her closer to God, and instead, he passively laid by while she drove a stake through the heart of her fellowship with God. Rather than leading her closer to God, he followed her further away. So God says, because you did this, and then men have been doing it ever since. Ever since. Now, the second reason God gives is like the first. It's also a disordering of headship, but this time it goes in the other direction. Adam was supposed to lead his wife, but he was supposed to follow his God. He flipped the entire thing on his head. He obeyed his wife and he disobeyed his God. Quote, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, that's reason number one, and because you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. God makes Adam's specific transgression extremely clear by quoting verbatim his original command. Remember when I said these words to you, Adam? Remember when this is exactly what I told you before? Here's where you blew it, Adam. There's no argument to be made here. There's no loophole. It was so clear, so straightforward, you broke the commandment. It's so direct and clear cut that really no more needs to be said about it. The bottom line is this. You listen to your wife, and you ignored me. You obeyed your wife, and you disobeyed me. You disordered the whole mess. You're supposed to lead your wife, but you submitted to her in a way that harmed both of you. And you're supposed to be in submission to me, but you set yourself over me without ground and decided to usurp my authority. Because of this, God says, and then he issues two poetic consequences in verses 17b to 19. I say that they're poetic for two reasons. One, because they're actually poetic. It's actually poetry. Okay, but I mean that figuratively as well, because there's a poetic perfection to them. They so perfectly fit the crimes that were committed. Take a look at verse 17, the second half. Because you have done these things, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam had been given authority over the ground to keep it and to tend it, to cultivate it and to subdue it. But since he perverted authority in his sin, it would no longer submit to his authority over it. The very ground itself would rebel against him. He's essentially going to have to force it into begrudging submission. Where before it would willingly yield its produce and fruit, now it'll yield thorns and thistles. Where before it was Adam's joy to cultivate the ground and to identify the earth, now it would be toil and strife. Where before it brought refreshment and satisfaction, now it will bring sweat and frustration. Again, like headship and submission, understand work itself is not the curse. Much to most of our surprise, I would think. Work itself is not the curse. Occupation is a gracious gift from God. It is a good thing for us to be engaged in productive work. We were made for work. The curse is that work now feels a lot like work. Right? I mean, that's the curse. The curse isn't that we work, it's that it feels like work. It's hard. When that alarm clock goes off in the morning and you're tempted to slap that button and tell yourself, you know, there's other jobs out there. You're feeling the thorns and the thistles. When it seems like you can never get through your to-do list before a pile of new items are added or new fires pop up to be put out, you're feeling the toil and the sweat. When you wonder if there will ever be an end to any of it, and in the meantime, does any of it even matter? I mean, at the end, you just feel like a hamster in a wheel. You're feeling the all the days of your life toil of the curse. And for Adam, it was felt in a very specific and particular way. Adam sinned in usurping authority, but the way he usurped authority was specifically by eating. So God hit him in the mouth. I mean, figuratively speaking. Adam was going to feel the weight of the curse in his cupboard and pantry. You ate, so now you're going to have trouble eating. This is pretty much what it comes down to. Adam was going to feel that weight. Food was going to be a lot harder to come by for him. So that's consequence part one. Part two of Adam's consequence was as poetically appropriate as part one. Not only would Adam toil to subdue the earth and produce food, but at the end of it all, there wouldn't be rest waiting, but death. The reasons God gave were, you reversed the lines of headship and authority and obeyed your wife rather than me, so the earth will no longer submit to you. If you don't submit to me the way you're supposed to, then the earth is no longer going to submit to you. And you directly disobeyed me, God, by transgressing a plain commandment that carried with it a promise of death for violation. So death is what you're going to get. I said you would die, you will die. Now here is, I think, the clearest application of the principles of this text, this section of the text. It's really simple. Sin has consequences. Period. Sin has consequences. There's no exceptions. There's no such thing as an inconsequential sin. In fact, I'll go a step further and say something that may come off a little shocking and rub some of you the wrong way initially. Stay with me while we flesh it out. Every difficulty you face in life, every hardship, every heartbreak, every pain, every single one of them is the result of sin. Every one of them. Now, hear me. It may not be your sin, but it's sin nonetheless. Now, particularly as Americans, we all love to think of ourselves as fiercely independent people, but it's an illusion. It's a delusion. We're not independent. You're inextricably connected to one another. Your sin affects others, and their sin affects you, but all sin has consequences. Listen, even for those of us who have been forgiven of it. Now, you know me. I pound the gospel out week after week after week. Sin has consequences, even if we have been forgiven of our sin. Now, you may say, well, Paul said that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for the believer. And that's true. He did say that. And I believe every single word of it, and you should too. I'll shout that one from the rooftops. But the word he used was condemnation, not consequences. He didn't say there's therefore now no consequence for those who are in Christ Jesus. He said there's no condemnation. Perhaps the most notorious example I could point to would be King David, who famously sinned by committing adultery and murder, and yet when confronted with his sin, immediately confessed and sought forgiveness, which God freely gave. In fact, his confession and seeking of forgiveness is so poignant, we send you there if you need like a prayer of confession in the Psalms. Okay, it's a beautiful, it's the model for what confession should look like. And yet, while David escaped condemnation, he didn't escape consequences. He didn't escape the consequences. The child of his union with Bathsheba died because of his sin. A death for a death. And not only that, but if you'll read David's story in the scriptures, you'll find that from that point forward, from the point of his sin on, his family was racked with violence and treachery. David faced the consequence for the rest of his days, despite the fact that he was forgiven. Now, that's not only David. We focus in on David with this like zoom lens sometimes, but what about Uriah, the guy David killed? Was that guy affected by David's sin? Well, yeah, he lost his life because of it. What about Bathsheba? David wasn't the only one who lost a child. What about the child? You could argue that he got the best end of the deal because he got to go straight to go without having to make his way around the board, right? But still, he was affected by David's sin. These aren't the only ones either. Many, many others were affected by David's sin, and none of them in good ways. Bottom line, sin has consequences. And even if you're a believer, you can rejoice in the promise that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you need to expect that you will, as a believer even, bear the consequences of sin. In many cases, there are just natural consequences to the dumb things we do, aren't there? As God, being the good father he is, he'll often allow those natural consequences to serve as the paddle for the bottom of his wayward child. He'll just let us suffer. I mean, I try to do that with my own kids. As much as I can, I try to let my kids just reap the benefits of their own bad decisions. Now, sometimes you have to be a little creative and manufacture some reaping in the moment, because we can't always see it. But as much as possible, natural lessons are some of the best learned lessons, aren't they? And so God will sometimes just allow that to happen. If things are hard for you right now, you need to hear me understand, or you need to hear me and understand. If things are hard for you right now, it's because of sin. You can mark me down on that. It's because of sin. Now, it may not be, again, because of your sin. Don't automatically think that every problem or trial you face must be because you have done something wrong and God is punishing you. I've heard that way too much. I've heard far too much of that. That's an extremely unhealthy way to live the Christian life. Some things happen simply because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. I mean, that's the bottom line is, if you get a flat on the way into the church, it's not because you're under demonic oppression. Sometimes it's just, we just live in a bad place. Some things happen because we simply live in this fallen, sin-cursed world. Some things happen because others sin against us, or because we get caught in the crossfire of their sin towards others. But still, sin is the root issue. Every hardship you face is because of sin. But don't think that it's automatically your sin and God's punishment on you because of that sin. But just as you shouldn't automatically assume that your hard time is a result of your sin and its consequences, you also shouldn't automatically discount that that's a possibility. You shouldn't just write that off like it's not a possibility. I can speak from experience when I say that I have very often made a train wreck of my life on a temporary basis through hardship on myself and my own sin. Because I've done something dumb, and I've had to pay, as Dave Ramsey would say, stupid tax because of it, right? And we've all done these things. You've done it. It's possible that things are difficult for you because of sin in general, whether it be just sin in the world, some other person's sin towards you, some other person's sin towards someone else that negatively affects you. But Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." So let me translate that into application. It may be you. It could be on you. Your problem may be you. But either way, the mistake you don't want to make as a believer in Christ is to assume that one way or the other, the difficulty you're going through is the result of God's anger towards you. So that's where I want to make a distinction. I want you to hear me very clearly. God is not angry with you if you're a believer. Christ absorbed that wrath to the very last drop. Every bit of it was absorbed. He tapped God's wrath towards your sin and took it all upon himself. That's the essence of the gospel, that he took it on himself. I've seen a lot of Christians do this thing where they connect their sin to the difficulties in their life, and they assume that God's discipline must mean that he's angry with them, that they equate his discipline with his judgment. I say I've seen it like I've never done it myself. I have, right? This just leads to distance and fear and insecurity. If the Bible's to be believed, and it is, then you can take God's discipline as a sign of his love for you. A sign of his love. If anything, once you come to the conclusion that you are in fact dealing with the discipline of God and not just the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world, it should feed your security in Christ. It should make you feel more secure, because Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves." Right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 quotes that, showing that's not just an Old Testament idea. That's brought into the New Testament era as well. "He whom he loves, he reproves." God is a good father. He's a good, good father. Ask Chris Tomlin. He'll tell you. And good fathers don't discipline in anger. They discipline in love, which means we can receive his discipline with gratitude and with repentance rather than with fear and insecurity. Sin has consequences. If you're going to go through a rough time, sin's at the root of that. It may be sin in general or more specifically, but it may be not your sin, or it may be that you're suffering the consequences of your own decisions. As the old saying goes, everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is you're dumb and you make stupid decisions. That's just the truth. I've always wanted to have that printed on one of those motivational posters with the little cat holding on to the edge of a table and hang it in my office. Okay. Yet if you've prayerfully come to the conclusion that you may be facing the consequences of your own foolish sin, don't see that as a rejection by God, as a judgment from him. See it as loving reproof, as an invitation to repentance and reaffirmation of your trust in him. It's a sign of his love for you. and rejoice that though the consequence may remain, the guilt and the condemnation are gone. You're forgiven for the asking. You're made clean, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's a nice way to transition to the second point of the text, which is the covering, which you'll see in verses 20 and 21. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is not only the second point in our outline of this text, it's the third step in the structure that I told you about a long time ago when I said the first 11 chapters of Genesis all revolve around five stories with four parts. And the four parts are sin, speech, grace, punishment. Okay, that's your structure for all five stories in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This is the grace part. Okay, we're just now getting to the grace part of this particular subject. Way back in the beginning of our study in Genesis, I think it was Barry Hayes, who came to me and said that he'd always puzzled over whether or not Adam was saved, whether there was any way to know, whether there was any indication, whether he was actually repentant or forgiven, anything kind of explicit in the text anywhere that said that Adam had been forgiven and saved. And this is about as close as I can get, but it's enough to convince me that the answer is yes. That I believe that what is happening right here is repentance, faith, and grace. Now, I believe we'll get to meet our first parents in heaven. I believe that we'll meet Adam and Eve, that they're in heaven waiting for us. I believe that by that time, Adam has said, I know, I'm sorry, sheesh. The first time he's made eyes with everybody who's come into heaven for all of human history. Okay? And so I think that that's probably going to happen. But here's what I would say. If we're not seeing faith and grace here, then frankly, the structure of the text seems awkward to me. Staccato. It's kind of abrupt. You could even say it's disconnected. When I was a kid, around that time at the end of summer vacation, that always comes where the school that I've been complaining about all year starts to look a lot more inviting because I'm bored to tears. Okay, so as we got to that end of the summer vacation, there was a game that I used to kind of play with myself just to amuse myself while I was at home. And what I would do is I would take the little clicker, I'd sit on the couch, take the little clicker, and I'd turn on the TV, and I'd try to click the channels right at the end of either words or sentences and see if you could string together some kind of funny-sounding thing through the phrases and sentences that came on the different channels. And so I'd do this, and I'd try to cobble these sentences together from sound bites. Like I said, I was bored, but one time that I particularly remember, it stuck in my head. My mother, the reason it stuck in my head is because my mom reacted to it. We had the room with the TV. It was right next to the kitchen. My mom was doing something in the kitchen. I was clicking the channels. She heard it and came around the corner and said, "What are you watching?" Because it was the one time that it worked really, really well. I had been watching the show. I was watching it, turned it on. There was a show about a marriage, and two people were giving their vows to one another. And then I clicked the button, and the very next show was the beginning of a boxing match. And it sounded something like this. "Do you, Brian, take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" "I do." "Good. Touch gloves, go to your quarters, and come out fighting at the bell." So my mom came around the corner like, what are you watching? So my mom reacted like that because it was jarring, right? These things didn't seem to fit together. It didn't seem like that's what you would hear one after the other. And if you read verses 20 and 21 in this text on their own, if you don't see them as part of the progression from conviction in 17 to 19 to faith and grace in 20 to 21, they kind of feel like that. They kind of feel disjointed. But we know these are inspired words, that they're written in context. So we ought to be asking, what's their connection to the surrounding verses? And I think if we read them with those glasses on, the connection becomes pretty clear. Up to this point, what I've been sharing has been targeted primarily at the believers in the room. Although if you're here and you're an unbeliever, the idea that sin has consequences is an idea that applies to you too. In fact, for you, sin has eternal consequences that go far beyond the loving reproof of a father. Left in sin, the final consequence for any unbeliever is eternal separation from God in hell. The consequences are dire, which is why we regularly plead from you or for you, with you, from this pulpit, saying to repent and to turn to your sin and to accept the forgiveness and grace that God offers you in Jesus Christ. But now, if you're an unbeliever, listen very closely to what's about to happen here. And if you're a believer, there's good for you here too, so don't tune out. In verse 20, what we have is an act of faith on Adam's part, and there are two pieces to it. In the first place, Adam reaffirms headship, the headship to which he'd been called. he immediately reaffirms his headship and authority. So he'd been called out on the carpet for not being the leader, for not, you know, leading his wife. Now he's going to reassert that. To me, that smells of repentance. Okay? So he's going to do that. Here's how he's going to do it. He had failed to exercise headship before, but now he takes up the mantle. You're going to remember back in the story of creation how we discussed Adam's naming of the animals as being an exercise of authority. Who gets to name a kid? His parents. Who gets to name a pet? Whoever owns the pet. Naming is an act of authority. The one who gives the name has headship over the one who is given the name. And so here we have now Adam naming his wife, and he does so as her head. He's realigning himself with where God intends for him to be. That's the first part of Adam's act of faith. The second part, though, has to do with what he names her, what he calls her. This is not the first time Adam has named her. The first time he named her was back in chapter 2, in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called what? Woman. That's her name. In fact, if you go forward in the text, I believe it's Genesis 5, you'll find that God named her man. Okay? She's he, man, she, he, she, they're in God's eyes, it's mankind. Okay? So he named her woman because she was taken out of man. He named her in reference to himself. He found something of her identity in him. He's naming her, she's an extension of him at this point. Okay, so he's named her woman, but now he names her again, which if you're a student of the scriptures, you'll realize has covenant significance. Think of Abram to Abraham, of Jacob to Israel. And the name he gives her not only acknowledges the promise of God through her, but also acknowledges her part in being the conduit for redemption. She is Eve, the giver of life, or life. And he names her this because she'll be the mother of all the living. And when they are first confronted, what did they expect was going to happen? Death. They expected death. They deserved death. But God has now promised life through her. It's going to be death for sure, but through her offspring, God is going to overcome death. So Adam's naming of his wife Eve is the closest thing you're going to get to an explicit statement of repentance and faith in this story. And here's why I think it is a powerful one. In the New Testament, we read about Abraham, and Paul says, when he's quoting, he's talking about Abraham and how Abraham was saved, he quotes from the Old Testament where it says, "And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as what? Righteousness." What did Abraham believe? God's promise that he would give him a son. What is Adam affirming by naming his wife Eve? God's promise to give them children. To me, I think that's almost enough. I would go so far as to say, and Adam believed, and you can reckon it to him as righteousness. So I'm going to go with yes. I believe we're going to see Adam and Eve in heaven. That's why the great reformer Philip Melanchthon called the name Eve the seal of grace upon this story. And certainly the way God responds seems appropriate to understand it that way. In verse 21, on the heels of Adam's apparent profession of faith, God does the unthinkable. He clothes them in the skin of an animal, which means blood was spilled. Death was avoided for Adam and Eve because it was visited upon a substitute. Now you can't miss the typology here. You can't miss the parallel here. The connection between the provision of God toward Adam and the New Testament imagery of justification in Christ is like a neon beacon shining off of this page. After sin and guilt entered the picture, Adam and Eve did the only thing they knew how to do to hide their shame. They tried to cover themselves in fig leaves. It was pathetic. It was ineffective. And in the end, it was completely insufficient. There was no fixing their shame on their own. There was no erasing their guilt on their own. No covering for them. But what they couldn't do, God did in his grace immediately upon the heels of Adam's act of faith. God clothed his children appropriately, covered their nakedness and exposure, cared for their shame, cared for them and clothed them in a garment that would forever be a constant reminder of both their sin and his grace. He clothed them. Now, similarly, we all as sinners have tried in vain to clothe ourselves and cover our shame with all kinds of fig leaves. Denial? I'm not really that bad. There are so many people that are worse than me. Not that bad. Good works? Right? I teach Sunday school. Whatever you want to do, make your list. You name it. But it doesn't work. None of it works. It doesn't deal with our basic problem, and deep in our hearts, we know it. We're not under any delusions of that. We need to be covered from outside of us. And over and over and over again, the Bible speaks of our being clothed with the righteousness of Christ through our trust in Him. You can find that imagery in Zechariah 3:4 and following. You can find it in Matthew 22:11 and following. You can find it in Luke 15:22 and following. You can find it in Revelation 19:8. And in Galatians 3:27, Paul explicitly says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You have this idea of clothing. So like Adam, we can be clothed in the very one who died for our sin. And like Adam, God will cover our shame and guilt as we respond to His loving confrontation of our sin in faith and in trust of His provision. Adam looked forward to a promise yet to come, but we have a greater light. We know the name of the promise. We know His name. We've seen His glory in the pages of His word. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen something Adam's never seen. Adam was clothed temporarily in the skin of an animal, but we can be clothed eternally in the righteousness of the Lamb. One piece remains to our text, though, and that is the consummation, or rather, a foreshadowing of it. Look at verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So there was sin. Then there was a speech by God announcing the penalty for that sin. Then there was grace and the covering, and now there's punishment. Adam and Eve are sent out from the garden. More than that, they're not just sent out, they're driven out, the text says. And God stations the cherubim at the entrance of the garden to make sure that they can't get back in. I'd love to have time to explore this cherubim imagery because it's all through the Old Testament. We just don't have time to do it today. I've already cut some down where maybe we can explore it in community groups. We'll see. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is we just don't have time. Suffice to say this, cherubim throughout the scripture seem to be the guardians and the protectors of the glory of God. They stand at the entrance of the temple. They stand at the Holy of Holies. They stand in places where they would be standing and guarding the glory of God so that not just any old dirty sinner can walk into His presence. Not just any old person. Not just any common thing can come into the presence of God because the cherubim are there to make sure that that wouldn't happen. So in this context, the cherubim represent a fundamental separation from God that wasn't there before. Now that's devastating. That's crushing. That's heartbreaking on so many levels. But again, hiding within and behind and all through these surface truths, that's also grace. It's grace. Because the reason that God does it, the reason He casts them out of the garden, the actual stated explicit reason in this text is to prevent them access to the tree of life. Why? Because He wanted them dead? Actually, it's exactly the opposite. They were dead. They had come to know good and evil, but they had done so through treachery. It was stolen knowledge. In some ways, that knowledge made them more like God. The text acknowledges that. You can't get around that. It's an uncomfortable truth that at least part of what the serpent said was true. Right? So there was a half-truth there. Part of it was true, but all of it was a deception. All of it was a trap. All of it wasn't a lie, but it was all a deception because in many ways, they were very much now unlike God too. Above all else, they had come to the knowledge of good and evil through experience. They had committed evil, something God has never done, something He's never done. And they had become unholy sinners through that. And moreover, because they had become unholy sinners, they had died just as God had promised that they would. The very day, while the juice was still on their lips, spiritually, they had died. And the day they ate of the tree, they died spiritually. They were walking dead. They were existing, but they were existing in a fallen, diminished way, just like you and I. So God, in loving care for them, banished them from the presence of the tree that might have rendered their walking death existence eternal. It was an act of grace. Did he do it because he wanted them dead? No. He did it because he didn't want them to live forever dead. That makes any sense at all. The exile from the garden was an act of punishment, but it was a benevolent one, because it kept humanity from living forever in a state of spiritual death, and because God always intended for it to be a temporary consequence. See, that's where the consummation comes in. Because as the grace-filled promises of this chapter continue to develop throughout the scriptures, as Revelation progresses and we learn more and more, we learn that God hasn't changed a whole lot about the way he relates to us in our fallenness. In fact, he hasn't changed at all. Like Adam, we've sinned. Every single one of us has sinned. And every time we read the scriptures or study them together, every time we open the Bible or hear about the holiness of our God, we are faced with our sin. We're confronted with it just as Adam was. We don't read the Bible so much as it reads us. It shows us who we are. And like Adam, we face consequences for our sins. Some of them are pretty steep and weighty. Some of us can testify to some of that. But we've received a promise just like Adam had, only ours is even more complete. We've been given a greater preview of redemption and restoration. Now, I said I was going to touch on this, and now I am. It's significant that God never directly curses Adam or Eve in this context. You don't see the words, "Cursed are you," directed towards Adam or Eve. You see them towards the serpent. But you never see those words directed towards Adam and Eve. I sometimes wonder if in the heat of the moment, if when the weight of that judgment and that difficulty was present, if Adam noticed the subtle difference. If he heard, "Cursed are you," to the serpent, "Cursed is the ground because of you." If it were me, I probably wouldn't have noticed in them. I'd had to listen to a replay or something. Okay, but I don't know. Did he wonder, if he did notice, even if he had access to a replay, did he wonder why? Why was the serpent cursed and I wasn't? We know why. Galatians 3:13 and following says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Adam wasn't cursed because the ultimate grace of this passage was that God would send his own son to be a curse in his place. It looked forward to the cross. Everything Adam and Eve got in part, Christ bore in full. Did sin bring pain in childbirth? You bet it did. But could any pain compare to that of Jesus who suffered on the cross in order that he might bring many sons to glory? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Did sin bring conflict? Jesus endured the greatest of conflict with sinners against himself for the sake of our salvation. See Hebrews 12:3. Did thorns appear as a result of sin? Jesus was crowned with them. John 19:2. Did sin result in sweat? Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, Luke 22:44. Do we know sorrow on account of sin? Well, of course we do. But Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. See Isaiah 53:3. Did sin bring death? Jesus tasted death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Adam acted in faith when he knew little more than that he was wrong, and God was good and could be trusted. And when he acted in faith, God was quick to clothe him and cover his shame and nakedness and guilt. Listen, he deals with sinners today in exactly the same way, except that we have all the more reason to respond in faith and hope, because we can see that Jesus is the greater covering, that he's the better clothing. We can see that he was made a curse so that Adam and you and I would not be cursed by God. But we know one more thing that Adam didn't know, and we'll close with this. Turn with me to the opposite end of the book. Let's go to Revelation 22. Read Read with me, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 22. This is John speaking of the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, the eternal abode of the believer. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of what? Life. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. God banished Adam and Eve from the tree of life so they wouldn't exist forever in a fallen state of death. But the consummation of the promise of Genesis 3 is that those who have been clothed in the Lamb will be made new, that they'll be remade, new creations, that they'll be completely glorified and utterly restored. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, the way to the tree of life is open once again. Right? How good is that? This is our hope. This is what it all looks forward to. This is the promise we've been given. Everything between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22 is how we get from point A to point B. How we get from one spot to the other. For all those who have trusted in Christ, this isn't just our hope in the sense that I hope one day I get to travel the world. This is our hope in the sense that it's our confident expectation. This will one day be our reality. And what a day that will be. Amen? Amen. Pray with me and we'll close. Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your love. We thank you that even in judgment, you remember mercy. Lord, we are so thankful that we serve a God like you, who is holy and uncompromising on goodness, but who is merciful and forgiving and loving when we blow it. Father, if there are any here this morning who have not tasted of the sweet gift of your forgiveness, and by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would draw them to repentance and faith. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who need to do some work of repentance, who maybe have been afraid or fearful or insecure of their relationship with you because they're wondering if they're under judgment because of sin, God, comfort them with the words of this text. Comfort them with the truth of your mercy remembered in times of judgment. Comfort them with the words of your scripture that say that you reprove those whom you love and draw them back to you. Welcome them home with open arms. Let them be restored again to fellowship and joy in you. Restore to them the joy of your salvation. Father, for all of us, draw us closer to Christ, conform us to his image, make us be more radiant reflectors of your glory. And we'll pray it all in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.